quite a large section in Job's, in the book of Job, and it contains the speech of the last one to speak before the Lord speaks. That's Elihu, and we will read from various selections from those chapters. But let us begin by reading from Job chapter 32, and we will begin at verse 1. Job 32, beginning at verse 1. And here we read, so these three men, that's the three counselors, the friends of Job, they ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Bezrite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Bezrite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Moving ahead to Job chapter 33, and beginning at verse 1, we continue. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds accusations against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. And then moving ahead to Job 34, and beginning at verse 1, we read there, Elihu further answered and said, Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let me choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. And then moving ahead to Job 36. And we begin reading in verse 22, Job 36, beginning at verse 22. And Elihu speaking again, Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, You have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. Nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist. which the clouds drops down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? And then lastly, we turn to Job 37, and we begin reading at verse 14. Job 37, and we begin reading at verse 14, and we read to the end of that chapter, or end of those two, I believe it's to the end of the chapter. Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the sky, strong as cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as a golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever struggled to be properly understood by others? You find yourself in a bit of a crisis, and many people, they offer their advice, but no one really understands you. And people give you advice, but it isn't really helpful because their advice is largely based on certain assumptions about you. Well, Job experienced those kinds of frustrations as he listened to his three friends who counseled him about the suffering which he was experiencing. However, we know from the very beginning that Job's suffering was not because of some sin in his life, but actually because he was a righteous and a godly man. God himself had said to Satan in Job chapter 1, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And last time we heard Job's response to the speeches of his three friends. Job had reflected on his glorious past, remember, and all the blessings that he had experienced and received from God. He was a wealthy man with 10 children, and his family loved to get together and fellowship together. And he reflected on these blessings so that he could highlight that his present condition was one of great suffering, of shame, and of humiliation. But he also, again, reiterated his innocence before God and man, and he pleaded with the Lord to respond to his cries. And now Job 32 begins by speaking of these three men, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, not as friends, you notice, but as three men. Verse 1 says, "So these three men ceased answering Job, because he," that's Job, "was righteous in his own eyes." That's a summary of why they did not respond to Job any longer, because they said Job claimed that he was righteous in his own eyes. And after hearing Job's response, they probably thought, well, nothing we can say can get through the thick skull of this man. So they stopped responding to him. And this changed the dynamics of their relationship, so that now they were just part of the crowd. They were no longer three friends, but now they were three men. And none of them had answered Job's fundamental question as to why he was suffering. And all three, to varying degrees, had been very intent in finding a reason for Job's suffering in his sinful rebellion against God. And so from their perspective, the remedy was that Job would repent and that he would turn from his sin. And so they ceased responding. And it is at this point that we are introduced to a new speaker, Elihu, who seems to have been present for the earlier discussions as well. And while there's a great deal of mystery about the origin of this man, we do read something about him. His name is something which is similar to the name of Elijah. It basically means he is my God, and his father's name is Barakel, which means bless, O God. And the fact that he was a Buzrite identifies him as perhaps a relative of Abraham, since Buz is mentioned in Genesis 22, verse 21. I didn't know that the name Buz was in the Bible, by the way, but in Genesis 22, verse 21, you read about Buz, and he was a relative of Abraham, so perhaps this man, Elihu, was related to Abraham. But we're going to consider Job 32 through 37 in one sermon, a mighty task, before we come to the last section where God speaks and God answers. And some have described these six chapters as the most difficult in the book of Job. And there's a variety of interpretations about it, you can understand. But Elihu, like the previous speakers, he articulates many things which are true, and in that sense, helpful. And in his response, he often refers to what Job had actually said previously, which makes his answers somewhat more satisfying than the previous three speakers. His speech is, in fact, the longest of any of the speeches in Job, including Job's or even the Lord's response in the last chapters. Well, let's consider them under this theme. Elihu addresses Job and his three friends. We'll look at the background provided, the perspective given, and then the lessons learned. Well, when the three men, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, fail to respond to Job's last speech, then Elihu cannot stop himself from responding. It seems as he'd been listening to Job and he'd been listening to these three men speak. And in many ways, he had been biting his tongue. And he says as much in verses 6 and 7 of Job 32. I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And so he had been a listener to this discussion, but he deferred to these other three men because of their age, because of their implied wisdom. And he restrained himself from speaking. But in the end, he could restrain himself no longer. And he says, indeed, my belly is like a wine that has no vent. They used to put wine, of course, in wine skins, and they would ferment in these wine skins. And in order to let off some of the pressure, there would have to be a vent to let off the pressure of the fermenting wine. But he says, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins, he says. He cannot restrain himself. And he's also very angry, isn't he? We read of that in the first verses where it mentions four times that he's angry. Look at verse 2 and 3. Then the wrath of Elihu was aroused against Job because he justified himself rather than God. And also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, few of us would actually be angry with Job, I'm assuming. Because after hearing all of his losses and his struggles and his pain and his suffering, and we, of course, we know that God had declared him to be righteous, we only have sympathy for him, don't we? Now, we have more information than anyone had in the sense that we know what God had said about Job, and so perhaps that increases our sympathies for him, but none of us are angry at him. And for the most part, we only care for him with compassion. But most of us would agree probably with Elihu that Job had perhaps to a certain degree had overstated his case and sometimes comes across as self-righteous and a little bit arrogant. And therefore, we understand something of Elihu's concern. Job had gone too far, we think. Although he had a just and a reasonable concern. And Elihu is also angry with Job's three counselors because in spite of their age and their supposed wisdom, they had failed to give any good answers to the questions of Job. And they had not defended the integrity of the Lord himself. And so Elihu was concerned about that. Now, the fact that Elihu was angry is a very dangerous place to be, isn't it? especially when you give counsel to others. We should not speak when we are angry. Almost in every context, we should not speak when we are angry. You see, while we can be angry without sin, it's very difficult, and it's even more difficult when we start to speak. Paul actually tells us in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Because anger, you see, it opens the doors to all sorts of other temptations, often resulting in uncontrolled passions which lead to the violence or to foolish words. In fact, many, if not most, of the crimes are perpetuated in anger, aren't they? And when we are controlled by anger, we no longer think generally in a reasonable way, because words expressed in anger often leave permanent wounds and scars in relationships. What havoc has been created in the world when we express ourselves in anger? But not all anger is wrong either, is it? And at times, youthful zeal can point to serious problems. Elihu is right in being frustrated with the failures of his elders. You see, there are times when the views of those who are younger need to be considered. And sometimes they're able to observe items which older individuals haven't noticed. Sometimes the elderly people can be so steeped in tradition that they are only comfortable with what has been established. But there are times when the passion of youth can stir up tradition, or at least call to question some of the traditions and require a defense of them. And so these elderly men, these three men, for the most part, they just continue to articulate the views of the day without carefully considering that perhaps they were wrong. And the fact that this book has six chapters recording a younger man's perspective shows us that there is value to listening, isn't there? Now, there are certain characteristics in Elihu's speech that show his youth in some way. He tends to be quite self-centered. In fact, he even says of himself that he is full of words. And in Job 32, he uses the word I 19 times. And he uses the other pronouns me and my and mine 13 times. He spends more than a whole chapter telling us how smart he is and what he's going to say and why he should receive a hearing. Now, in the end, his theology is more God-centered and orthodox than Job's other counselors. And there are many aspects of his character which are commendable. He has listened carefully to others without interruption, which is commendable, isn't it? He gains our respect, waiting patiently. He shows that he has listened to Job by often quoting him, or trying anyway to quote him in some way. And that's more than you can say for Job's three friends, who had made many assumptions about Job's heart, but not really reflecting carefully on his words. And so Elihu listened carefully. He was courteous, and he gave deference to those who were older than himself. This is a common attitude that's in the East of younger people, that they automatically defer to their elders. Well, Elihu mentions this as one of the reasons he refrained from speaking until now, even though they had spoken foolishly according to him, and they had failed to communicate what was important, but he nevertheless deferred to them. And this is a biblical posture, isn't it? Young people, take note of it, that we are to defer generally, at least initially, to those with age and experience, spiritual experience. This is largely disappearing, this respect for the authority of elderly people in our day and age. But when people live a long time, they have gained certain understanding of life and the application of truth to life. And young people who do not have this experience do not know all the consequences of their actions or of their opinions, and therefore should resist the temptation to simply boldly spout them off without carefully listening to their elders. Well, Elihu is also passionate, and he believes what he says, doesn't he? There's nothing dull or academic about Elihu. Some of it comes from his youth and other parts from his character. This is commendable. There's nothing worse than listening to a boring preacher or a boring counselor. It's one of the criticisms that's most serious, actually. He's just boring, we say. And that's a problem, isn't it? Well, Elihu's not boring. He demands a hearing with the way he expresses himself, with that zeal and that passion that's part of him. And it makes him interesting. But we should be cautious. We should be cautious, because passion alone doesn't mean that truth is being conveyed. We should be careful about that also today. Passion alone doesn't mean that truth is being conveyed. Well, in Elihu, he does seek to give glory to God. He doesn't take credit for his own wisdom. He says it comes from the Almighty who gives wisdom, and he claims to have received it from God. Not by direct revelation, as Eliphaz had claimed earlier, but also he's quite proud of himself. He's a smart young man, but the problem is that he knows he's smart. I don't know if you've ever run across those. He's a smart young man, but when they know that they're smart, it actually impacts the way we hear them, doesn't it? And so we should make sure, if we're young and God's gifted us with certain intellect, that we present it in a humble way without dominating and overrunning people just because we're able to understand things faster and quicker and explain them more thoroughly. Passion itself does not necessarily convey truth. Now, when we look at Elihu's overall speech, there's some value to what he's saying, and we'll come to this in our second point, but he does come across sometimes here as an arrogant young man who's quite pleased with himself and his opinions. He's young and he's confident and he's inexperienced. He's overly talkative and he's obviously angry. Now, some might be tempted to dismiss all that he says simply for these reasons, and there are many commentators who do so, but that would be a mistake. When listening to others, there are times we need to look past the way they communicate, and even look past some of their foolish statements sometime, and ask ourselves what they are really saying, and if there's validity to their input. They may have presented it in the wrong way, with a certain anger and a certain passion and a certain foolish way, and some of their statements may not even be orthodox. But be careful in just dismissing it. Many of the challenges we face in relationships, whether in the home or in the church or in our community, could be resolved if we carefully listen to each other, regardless of age or experience or even the manner in which it's being communicated. After all, there's times when God even used a donkey to communicate truth. And we should listen carefully to what is being said. But let's consider from Elihu's perspective now in more detail in our second point, the perspective that he gives to us. He takes a whole chapter to finally get to his point, doesn't he? At least a chapter, even a little bit into the second chapter, to get to his point. It's sort of like searching YouTube to find out how to do something. I don't know if you do that sometimes. I do. How to install something or how to fix something, and you search a YouTube video. And you get to a certain YouTube video, and the person spends several minutes telling you about the problem that he's going to tell you how to fix. I don't know about you, but I find that a little bit annoying. I already know what the problem is. Thankfully, in YouTube, you can just move the cursor ahead a few minutes and find out where he begins to address the problem. But when you listen to Elihu, your inside voice is saying, "Will you just get to your point? I'm just getting a little weary of you telling me how much you know and how you know it and what how important it's going to be for us to listen to you. We just get to your point." Well, he finally does. In Job 33, verse 8. And there he summarizes Job's main point. And he does it quite accurately. He says, surely, he's speaking to Job, you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words saying, and this is what he says Job has said, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. And that's pretty accurate, isn't it? Job has said that. He says, I am pure. I am without transgression in this regard. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. And then he gives a second point that Job's making. Yet he, that's referring to God, finds occasion against me. He counts me as his, God's enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. And then in the next verses, Elihu gives us a response, a summary of what he's going to say. And these verses are actually really helpful if you just read these verses 8 and following there. But in the next verses, he gives a summary of what he thinks. He says, look, in this, you, Job, are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. And those verses actually summarize Elihu's whole speech. He says, this is what you think, Job? Well, in this you are not righteous. Because God is greater than man, he doesn't owe you an accounting of his deeds with you. And here Elihu confronts Job in a way that he has responded to his affliction. He says, you have no right to demand or even expect an explanation from God. Now perhaps Elihu is overstating what Job had requested of the Lord. But nevertheless, he's right in saying that God doesn't owe Job an explanation because God is greater than man. God is beyond our understanding, being incomprehensible, as he'll mention later in chapter 36, verse 26. In other words, God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and we should never presume to fathom all that God does, and we trust that God knows best. And we'll come back to that. But he's basically saying here, that we need to come to the place where we can say, I do not understand why. I do not understand why this has happened to me. But I believe that he, God, does understand. And I accept it as coming from his gracious hand. And that's the very heart of faith, isn't it? I do not understand why. But I believe that God does understand, and I accept it as coming from his gracious hand. And this is what we're to testify when we find ourselves in dark providences. Job's suffering did not come because of his sin. We know that. Elihu did not know that. Job himself did not know that. And we should respond then in humility to God's dealings in our lives, recognizing that there are so many things we do not understand of him. And we have to be careful how we respond to our afflictions, don't we? Elihu points out that there seems to be sin in the way Job responds. And that can happen to us today too, can't it? We at times are the ones who are the recipients of evil words. We are the objects of persecution or of slander or of abuse or of gossip. And we must be careful how we respond to these injustices in our lives. Because we know that God's dealings with us are incomprehensible. And yet, even though others may sin against us, you see, it never justifies our sinful response to them. After all, Jesus told us what? He says, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. That's quite a calling, isn't it? But we're responsible for how we respond, even when we are sinned against, or even when we are experiencing something which we believe is unjust. We must respond properly. Now Elihu, he gives another purpose for Job's suffering. He teaches us that there are times when God uses his suffering in our life to reveal something about ourselves to us. We must know that God in his dealings with us is incomprehensible, but we must believe that he has a purpose for it in our lives. Look at chapter 33. In 19 through 20, he says, "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent foods." Elihu is suggesting that perhaps God is dealing with Job in this manner so that he would grow in righteousness and faith. And so Elihu sees the suffering as a means that God uses to discipline his children. And in this he's correct. We read, for instance, in Hebrews 12, verse 10, that our Father chastens us that we might be partakers of his holiness. That our Father chastens us as his own dear children that we might be partakers of his holiness. And Elihu reinforces this later in chapter 36. We won't go there. You could go there yourself later in verses 8 and 9. He reinforces this same truth later about how that God, through the sufferings we experience, he informs us of our transgressions, of our sins, in ways that we have rebelled against God. And perhaps this is some of Elihu's best contribution to the argument of this book. And he spends some time at the end of chapter 33 outlining this. There are times when our Heavenly Father, you see, he uses as an expression, as Hebrews tells us, of his love for us. He sends affliction upon us so that we would be molded into the image of his own Son. And we'll come back to that later. But Elihu tries to provide an explanation in the end for Job's suffering. And he does so in the same way, actually, in the end as Job's other friends. And so in that sense, he fails. He goes on to cite Job in chapter 34, verse 9. He says this. He says that prophets, he's quoting Job, he says, "It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." And he's saying, Job said this. Now, he didn't say this. He has said that the wicked seem to prosper, and it seems that it seems reaping judgment in this world. And he says, he also said it's obvious that trouble seems to fall on the good and the bad alike. He said that, but Elihu is unfair to Job. He's completely wrong. And he leaves Job to as one who had actually fallen to the charge of Satan. Remember the charge of Satan when God spoke to him of his upright and righteous servant? What did Satan say? He says, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing?" With the implication that Job feared God only because of the blessings that he received from the Lord. And now Elihu puts it the other way and said that Job had said it profits a man nothing that he should delight in the Lord. Well, if Job really thought that, then he would have actually succumbed in some way to the Satan's contention that Job, in many ways, feared God only because of blessings, and therefore he was. He needed to repent. Elihu, in the end, also comes to the same conclusion that Job is to repent. It doesn't occur to Elihu that Job may be innocent. And so this is what Elihu's contention is. And then Elihu goes on to explain the greatness of the Lord. But in the end, just skipping a large part here because my sermon was way too long, I said to my wife this morning, so I'm skipping several pages. But in the end, regarding Elihu, the truth is that Elihu had no more comprehension of the reasons behind Job's suffering than Job did himself. Only God had the key to that knowledge, and that Elihu was right. And thus far, at least, he had decided to keep that knowledge to himself. Elihu would have been better to have urged Job to trust God no matter what, and then than to try to speculate about answers to the truth of which, at the end of the day, he had no way of proving, did he? Just like Job's other friends. And in the end, after listening to Elihu and his three earlier and Job's earlier counselors, we realize that they had all failed. They had all failed to give a satisfactory explanation. They had all failed to bring any comfort to Job at all, but in fact aggravated him even more. And doesn't the book of Job, as we come to this transition, to this important transition in the book, because we're going to move on now and we're going to hear God speak. We're going to hear God give an answer. As Job had requested all along, the Lord's going to speak. And those last chapters are wonderful chapters to reflect on, and we're going to do so over maybe three more sermons. But doesn't the book of Job tell us? And there are some questions for which man, even the wisest man, has no answers. And the failure of all who tried to find an answer for Job's suffering, they point to our limitations, don't they? No one is able to provide an explanation for Job's suffering. And most people also today, they try to give explanations for suffering, and they blame God. How can God be good and at the same time almighty when he allows all the suffering to occur in the world today? And they try to come with an explanation. And in the end, they in many ways blame God, don't they? Even secular people. Now, when you talk to even unbelievers and you ask them, what do you know about Jesus? And they will tell you that he was a good man. Most people will say that Jesus was a very good man. They will at least admit that. And this is key to evangelism. When they admit that he was a good and righteous man, and he went about doing good all his life long, when they admit that, then you should ask them a question. One question. This is the question. Why? Why did he suffer and die then? Why did he suffer and die then? Why was he rejected by the people? Why was he brought before the religious leaders and condemned to die? Why did Pilate send him to be crucified? Why did the soldiers nail him to the cross? Why did Jesus suffer? You see, that's a question we have to ask. We ask this question. Job's been asking this question all along. He's saying, why am I suffering? I am innocent of the charges that have been brought against me. Why am I suffering as a wicked man? Job declares his innocence time and time again. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was one who was perfectly innocent in every way, and nevertheless, he suffered far greater than Job ever suffered. Because the Lord never forsook Job in all of his suffering. He was always near to him. But doesn't it make us cry out when we hear about Job's suffering? And we ask the question, why? Well, when we hear about Jesus' suffering, we should ask the question even more so. We should ask the questions, why? Why does Jesus suffer the way that he did? We know because the Bible gives us the answer. We find the answer in the gospel, don't we? He suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of his own people. And that makes us understand a little bit more clearly of what the Lord intends in the book of Job. It is intended to show us one who suffered much more than Job ever did, and who was a much more righteous and godly and holy man than Job ever was. And so when we think on those things, let us reflect for just a few moments, and I'm only going to give you the summary, and maybe I'll just email these out, the rest, the expansion of them, because it goes on for some time, about the lessons that we can learn. And maybe I'll give you the summary, and then I'll I'll email it, and you can read the rest for yourself. But here we come to the end of this part of the book of Job. And it's good for us to close this part of the book with some reflections, isn't it, on what we can learn so far, what we can learn from all of our sufferings in the world. It's a good place in the book of Job to do so, because after this, God himself is going to begin to speak. And so let us ask ourselves what some lessons we can learn. Well, first, suffering can expose what truly lives in our hearts, revealing our true character, doesn't it? We know that Job's suffering was intended to test and to try him, and Satan was convinced that Job only served God because of the blessings that he enjoyed. And as the suffering came upon him, all his children were taken from him, as his wife began to curse him, and he lost all of his earthly possessions, what came out of Job's heart? He cried out to God. He cried out to God in his pain. Even though he was severely tried and under pressure. He gave and longed for an explanation for his troubles, but he continued to serve God. And when his wife said, "Curse God and die," he says, "Oh, you foolish woman." He knew that he would never do so because the Lord was the one whom he served. And because he did, he cried out to God, and it revealed something of his heart, didn't it? But it revealed more, didn't it, as well? There was a certain expressions that revealed a bit of maybe pride or self-righteousness. We have to be careful. We don't want to judge him. But don't we have to admit that the temptations of the wicked sometimes resonate in our hearts? And we confess with the psalmist, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so suffering has that impact on us, doesn't it? But it also shows the opposite, doesn't it? And here we come to the Lord Jesus. When he suffered, when he was under pressure, it revealed his true character too. Did it not reveal the depths of his love for his people? Didn't it show that he was infinitely holy and righteous? We've reflected on that recently in our consideration of Isaiah 53, haven't we? When his heart was under pressure, it revealed him as the perfect Lamb of God who had come to take away all the sin of the world. But secondly, suffering can teach us about the person and the work of God. Martin Luther says, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters." And again, the psalmist, he says, "It was good to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." And so it teaches us something about the Lord. Thirdly, suffering can teach us how to exercise true faith when we find ourselves suffering in darkness. Because faith is what? Is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's true when we're suffering. There's so much we do not know. And Job found himself questioning why things turned out the way they did in his life. But he nevertheless responded in faith. You see, faith involves trusting God in the darkness. And this is where some of the contributions of Elihu are not helpful. The reality is there are times when God calls us to walk in the darkness, but yet to trust him absolutely. When no explanation is present, it is then that our faith especially needs to be exercised. When there's no evidence and everything in our lives seems to point to the contrary, we say, "Does God love me?" And you experience only hardship in your life, and you say, "How is it that God loves me when everything seems to be against me?" And it's then that faith is exercised, that we believe God is who he declares himself to be, and he will be with us in the midst of our troubles. And so when no explanation is given by God, we must be careful, not only regarding assessment of ourselves, but also of others who are suffering. And on occasion, in fact, normally, it's best just to weep with those who weep, rather than to give lectures in some area of theology. Job's pain was teaching him the meaning of trusting in God. The chastening of the Lord trains us in Christ's likeness. But let's be careful how we respond to others who are suffering so. Now, as we come to a conclusion then, after that summary, it's interesting that we have no response from Job to Elihu's speech, at least not one that's recorded in the Bible. And potentially this is because Job is just weary of hearing the response of all these counselors. And perhaps because Elihu's speeches in some way, maybe they serve as a transition. In some ways they do. They serve as a transition, don't they, to God's response to Job's suffering. And we hope to consider these last chapters of Job with just a few more sermons. And I hope that I'm not wearing anyone's patience thin. But in the end, we are left with no convincing explanations, or at least earthly explanations, to all of Job's troubles. And we are told from the beginning of the book that God is the one who orchestrated all these events for a particular purpose that was not even related directly to Job. And so God was orchestrating these events. And really that's the point of this book, isn't it, of Job? It's teaching us that ultimately our only hope and our only expectation in this sin-cursed world is to be found in the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And apart from him, there's nothing that makes sense in this world. But when we're united to the Lord Jesus in faith, then we have this promise that the day is coming when all sin and all of its sorrows and all of its effects shall be no more. Our hope, you see, in the end, is in God who will speak. And that's what the last chapters are going to show us. Amen.